Thank you for downloading this full-length message by Chuck Swindoll. Did you know that our free mobile app gives you a growing number of Chuck's messages in the same full-length format? To download the app, visit inside.org/app.
They journeyed far, a weary pair. They sought for shelter from the cold night air, some place where she could lay her head, where she could give her babe a quiet bed. Was there no room, no corner there, in all the town a spot someone could spare? Was there no soul come to their aid? A stable bare was where the family stayed.
Page's song asks a wonderful question that before the morning has ended, you, each one of you needs to answer. The real question has to do with your own heart, that part of you to which you alone have access and make those decisions that can truly change your whole frame of thinking. Do you have room? You'll be given an opportunity toward the end of this message to come to terms with that, and I urge you not to leave until you can honestly say that answer is yes. Yes. I'm looking at two places in the scriptures I'd like to read from. First is over in the second chapter of the little letter Paul wrote to the Philippians. Philippians 2, I'll read verses 5 through 8. And then we'll look back at a single verse at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Philippians 2, and then 2 Corinthians 9. We love the Lord at this church, and we hold His word in highest esteem, and because of that, we stand when the scriptures are read. Please stand. I'm reading from the New Living Translation, Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though He was God, He did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, He gave up His divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When He appeared in human form, He humbled Himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death, death on a cross. And the last verse of 2 Corinthians 9. Thank God for this gift. Thank God for His gift. Too wonderful for words. You may be seated. Just to set the stage for the message that you'll hear in a few moments, I'm fully aware that the story is familiar to many of you. You have heard it since you were a child. I preached it over 50 times, and I can assure you it's familiar to me. But this week, I did something different. I read it as if it were the first time. I'd like you to do the same. I'd like you to listen to the story, presented in a little different way, and I'd like you to hear it with what I would call fresh ears, and look at the words with fresh eyes. There's truth here you've never seen before, no matter how often you have heard this story. One of the greatest privileges we have on this planet is to talk to our God. And if you will allow me to do that for you, please don't think that my words replace yours. This is a great moment for you to bring your own needs to our Heavenly Father as well. May we bow together. It's a rough and tumble world, our Father. It's a place where we live. It's a culture that has lost its way. And we exist in the lap of the evil one. He is constantly at work, even when we don't even think about him. But we are yours. And since that is true, all that you are has been imputed to us, credited to our account by your grace, we who know the Savior. And because of that, we find ourselves wonderfully protected, regularly encouraged, and personally uplifted. But it doesn't mean that we don't have tough times. Some sitting in this very place have recently lost someone that meant the world to them. They grieve, finding it hard to sing the songs of the season. Others are depressed with memories that haunt them from Christmases gone by. Another time, another place, when life was hard and harsh, and quite likely unfair. And at the same time, there are others who find themselves on the mountaintop. Favorite time of the year, great occasion to reflect on years past and anticipate, by your grace, years yet to come, where you have brought to us new insight regarding your son's arrival. I want to thank you, Father, for unselfishly giving us your son, your one and only. I want to thank you for the love that prompted that, and thank you for your grace that has made him accessible and available if we would simply make room for him. And in light of that, I pray that you would soften the soil of our souls, open our minds, and give us insight that we have not seen before, truth that will allow us to live on a different plane, above and beyond those who would drag us down. Thank you, Father, for igniting this print on white pages so that it comes to life. And we're able not only to see the Savior, but they are like windows that allow us to see through and see ourselves. Make the truth today especially meaningful. Now, there are those whom we love who are not here for whatever the reason. Admittedly, some out of spiritual neglect, disillusionment, perhaps even bitterness. Others away because of a grave illness and those who care for them. There are those who are servants among the citizens of this country, and they work today. They keep us safe. They take care of us in hospitals. They care for us. And then there are those warriors who carry heavy weapons and maneuver through dangerous and difficult places, caring about sustaining our liberty. Protect them, Father. Protect them. Encourage their families away from them, and we pray that there will be a time when they will return safely into the arms of their children and their spouses. And we realize, our Father, today that we would be away were it not for your good work in our hearts. Thank you for those who told us about Jesus. And thank you for those who today tell others. And they do so across the street and across the states and beyond the seas. We call them our missionaries. May this time of year be especially meaningful for them, as they who have adapted to another culture and learned another language tell the story to those who have never heard. Encourage them. Our gifts today, our Father, we give with great joy and generosity. Watch over these gifts. May they be handled with integrity, and may they be used for your greater glory here and abroad. We give them freely today, having made room in our lives for him. in whose name we pray, even Jesus. Everyone said, amen. Few things in life are more delightful than holding in our arms a brand new baby. The skin is always so soft, and that little puckered face always makes me smile, and their tiny little hands with little fingernails and feet and toes and toenails. And I even like hearing them cry, probably because they're not mine and it isn't 1:30 in the morning, but I think their little shrill cry is just adorable. Cynthia and I had the joy just a short time ago of standing together and holding a tiny newborn in our arms, Wesley James Swindoll. That name will be in light someday. There he was, our very first great-grandchild, and he is a real winner, I want to tell you. He had a little iPhone, he knows how to run, and iPad, and not really. But it was great when he looked up and said, hi, Nan and Bubba. It was just a great moment. Seriously, there were pictures taken, of course, in the home of our son, who is the child's grandfather. Love reminding my son he's now a granddad. But as I stood there with the men in our family, it dawned on me, here stands four generations of Swindolls. Here's this little tiny infant. Standing beside him is his young, soon-to-be 29-year-old father, our grandson. And right next to him is a 51-year-old grandfather, our son, and then the great-grandfather in the group. It was a wonderful moment. In fact, I could remember when we held this little child's daddy in our arms on Christmas Day, the day he was born, back in 1983. In fact, when I really paused to remember, I recalled holding his grandfather in my arms when Kurt was not even a day old, the 4th of September, 1961. It's a great moment. If we thought that was something, can you even imagine? Can you even imagine the feelings that came over this young couple in the dark, maybe under a single torchlight, and looking into the face of this newborn child. I do wonder if Joseph may have whispered to Mary, this is remarkable. This is just remarkable. And the reason is that Mary and Joseph both, though young, realized who they held in their arms. You can't help but wonder if Mary didn't at that moment recall the first time she felt the little feet of the Son of God kicking against her uterus wall. You wonder if that moment caused Joseph to wipe from his memory the ugly comments of the neighbors in Nazareth who spoke loud enough for him to hear them as they referred to her getting pregnant awfully soon after the two got married. But that, if this moment is not important to them, they're looking into the face and into the eyes of an infant that makes them suck in their breath. This tiny 5, 6, maybe 7 pound infant had fled the third heaven, had seen the splendors of the universe traveling light years through time, passing beyond the whirling galaxies and the blazing suns and the flashing across the infinite distances and the stars by the billions to come into this galaxy and to locate this one blue, green, tan globe in space spinning, finding the Mideast area the Romans called Palestine, and into Nazareth and into the womb of the Virgin. Amazing. Here they were in the dark, holding the Son of God. Philip Yancey, in a magnificent moment, a book titled The Jesus I Never Knew, depicts the scene. One night in the cold, in the dark, among the wrinkled hills of Bethlehem, God, who knows no before or after, entered time and space. God, who knows no boundaries, took on the shocking confines of a baby's skin and the ominous restraints of immortality. Now, if you think the conception itself and the birth were amazing, and certainly they were, our amazement is intensified tenfold when we look before the conception, before the pregnancy. When we take that life and go back into time, even beyond time, and realize he didn't begin to exist in fetal form or embryonic form as a tiny little baby. That wasn't his start. He never had a beginning. When we go that far back, we go into the outer spaces of even our imagination. Before there was earth, before there was a world, this universe, before there was matter, there existed the Godhead, Father, Son, Spirit, co-equal, co-existent, co-eternal, together. And there he was, second member of the Trinity, a part of the plan that would rescue those who live in the future on that little globe called Earth. You see, we are all so short-sighted. We look at the seen and we forget the unseen. We rivet into the now and we tend to forget eternity past. If you think the conception and the birth of the baby were amazing, and they were, when you look before the conception, you realize who they held in their arms in a whole new light. Before we land on Philippians 2, I invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians 8. Please. 2 Corinthians 8. The context of this chapter is generosity. Paul is writing the people in Corinth because they had money to be sure and finish the offering they had begun to take for the church in Jerusalem who had no money, in great need. Paul is going to pass through, or he will send a messenger through, and he wants to pick up a collection from these Corinthians. And so he writes chapters 8 and 9 saying, be generous, be very generous. Now look at verse 7 of chapter 8. Since you excel in so many ways in your faith, your gifted speakers, your knowledge, your enthusiasm, and your love from us, I want you to excel also in this gracious act of giving. I'm not commanding you to do this, but I'm testing how genuine your love is by comparing it with the eagerness of the other churches. Then he realizes he needs an illustration. He needs to provide for them some example of generosity. And he lands on the perfect one, the classic example, verse 9. You know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Watch closely. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty he could make you rich. Sounds like a tongue twister. It isn't that at all. Look again. Though he was rich, looking far back into the infinite spaces before there was an earth, before there were angels, before there was matter, in the infinite spaces when there was the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the Godhead, the Trinity, he was rich. He had everything. He had authority. He had full knowledge. He had the command. He, in fact, would be the one who would create all things. Under the guidance of the Father and under the influence of the Spirit, he was rich. That's the past. That's way back before he ever came to this earth. But it says he became poor. Mark the two phrases. He was rich. He became poor. That's the incarnation. The one who had it all gave it up so that he might come to be one of us with all of our limitations and his as well. Called here, he became poor. It's the first part of that intrigues me, and maybe you. We spend so much time on the story of his earthly sojourn, so much about his birth and childhood and youth and early ministry, and then ultimately his death on a cross, and we should, but we tend to forget that the baby born to Mary in that scene is the one who has always been the second member of the Trinity, God in flesh among us. Now, with that in mind, turn to Philippians 2. It's a remarkable section of Scripture. Philippians 2, 5 through 8, writes one New Testament scholar, is the greatest and most moving passage Paul ever wrote about Jesus. Listen to these words. This is a passage which we must try fully to understand because it has so much in it to awaken our minds to thought and our hearts to wonder. To this end, we must look closely at some of the Greek words, a far richer language than English. And I certainly agree. In verse 5, he appeals to what is translated our attitudes. The Greek term is thinking. Let the same kind of thinking be in you that was in Christ Jesus. In other words, think the same thoughts as Christ thought. He is one with the Father and the Spirit, and at the time he realizes the mission that will require his coming to earth, his thought was not on himself and his own comfort, his own privileges, his own position. He immediately began to think of others. Without my coming, there will be no rescue. Without my rescuing, there will be no salvation. Without salvation, there will be no answer to the sin issue that will plague these who live on that planet. So, with that in mind, as they used to say to us in school, put on your thinking caps. Don't let your mind wander. This is not entertainment time. I have no fun stuff to show you on the screens. I have truth to offer from a few verses of Scripture. And if you listen, you will understand some things better than ever in your life. But you must listen. You must think. So we begin where we've talked about earlier, his being in that place of infinite presence. He begins in verse 5 with, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. His context here is humility. He's writing the people of Philippi saying, can't you get along? You're arguing among yourselves and there's disharmony among you and there's one-upmanship and there's a competition that needs to be none of that. I urge you to have an attitude of unselfishness. Need an illustration. Christ. And so he comes up with this in verses 6 through 8 that perfectly exemplifies unselfishness. Keep thinking. Have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. See the word in verse 5 translated attitude? It's the word for thinking. We would say, think like Christ thought. Place the thinking in your mind that will give you an action of humility, of unselfishness. It starts with a thought. As a person thinks in his heart, so he becomes or she becomes. So have that same thought as Christ had. And what was that? In the verses that follow, 6, 7, and 8, there is this magnificent portrayal of the pre-incarnate Christ. This is Jesus before birth that sets everything up for the Jesus at birth and beyond birth. Look at what he writes, though he was God. We'll pause there. The original says, being in the form of God. Interesting. The form of God. There are two Greek words for form, or translated form in English. One is morphe, M-O-R-P-H-E. The other is schema, S-C-H-E-M-A, schema. Morphe and schema, both are rendered form, but they mean something different in Greek. The first word, morphe, deserves a close look. It is the essential form that never is altered. Schema, however, is a form that is an outward form that changes, but it doesn't affect the morphe. You need an example. We are all morphe humans. That's our form. Everyone who draws a breath on this earth is called a human. Now, our schema is in various stages and ages of life. We have a newborn. We have a little child. We have a youth. The youth grows to be a young adult, middle adult, older adult, finally, to the point of death. All the way through, still human. The morphe stays the same. The schema changes. Stay with me. I know you're wondering, where on earth are you going with this? Well, relax, okay? Just listen. Think. I could use flowers, roses and tulips and posies and chrysanthemums. They are all the morphe of flowers. They're all flowers. They are in that family. However, they have different schema. They smell differently. They have different color. Their bloom is different, they're different sizes. The morphe is still the same. They're all flowers. But the schema of them changes from one plant to another. Now, look, though he was in the morphe of deity, while in the Godhead, he possessed deity. He is deity. He is divinity. But he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Now, in that state, there is no change. But when the plan for rescue of sinful people on earth was put into motion, he realized it became his role to come as the rescuer. So the schema would come upon him, if you will, and he would come to this earth and take upon himself the schema of a human body. But his morphe remains the same. Look back at verse 6. Here's the unselfishness. Though he is in the form of God, though he was God himself, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Remember, the context is humility. It is unselfishness. Jesus is an example of unselfishness, and Paul chooses the ultimate in unselfishness. Harpagmos is a great big old Greek word that speaks of clinging, clutching, holding on to, grasping. While the second member of the Trinity, he did not grasp that position and said, never going to take on all that this would require. Living on earth, being hated by hateful people, going to a cross, No, he didn't do that. He didn't cling to that, didn't clutch it, that equality with God, that position that was his. He was willing to lay that aside. He was equal, co-eternal, coexistent with the Father and the Spirit, but he didn't cling to that. When it became necessary for there to be a rescue operation called salvation, he released his hold on that and was willing to take upon himself a different schema. Look now. Instead of what? Instead of clinging, he gave up his divine privileges. The Greek is much more direct. He emptied himself. Kenosis, the Greek word that means to take a container and pour it out so that nothing that was in it before remains in it. It's poured out. It's released. It's called the conflict of the kenotic theory among theologians. Kenosis is the word for emptying. Of what did he empty himself? Liberals come to this verse and say, you see, he's no longer God while he's on earth. But the fact is, he revealed himself as God on a number of occasions. His morphe cannot change. How do we know he was God? Well, he not only slept in the boat, he stilled the sea shortly after sleeping. People sleep, humans sleep, God doesn't sleep. God stills the storm, people can't do that. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus, people weep. God doesn't weep tears, humans do. Then he raised Lazarus from the dead. People don't raise other people. God must raise other people. He was touched with the feelings of those who were afflicted and disabled. He was moved with compassion as a man alongside men. But when it came time to healing, all it took was a touch or a word, and there was instant, permanent healing. He gave up what then? What did he give up? This is very important. He willingly laid aside the independent, voluntary use of his divine attributes. I can see it on your face. You're thinking, say what? He did what? Here it is again. He willingly laid aside the independent, voluntary use of his divine attributes. Okay? When he was in the Godhead, he took orders from no one. There was no one to obey. He's God, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. But in becoming a man, he now follows the guidance of his Father, which is why he says at the end of his life, I've always done the things that please the Father. He didn't act all on his own as he had before. He now voluntarily followed the guidance of the Father, and he becomes true humanity. Theologians call Jesus the God-man. Theanthropic person, the God-man. Only one who's ever lived who had the two natures in one. Campbell Morgan writes it this way. He was the God-man. Not God indwelling a man, of such there have been many. Not a man deified, of such there have been none, save in the pagan systems of thought and mythology. But God and man combining in one personality the two natures, a perpetual enigma and mystery baffling the possibility of explanation, which makes me smile because the last 10 minutes I've tried to explain what is impossible to explain. I appreciate Dr. Campbell Morgan's words. The fact is, we'll never plumb the depths of it. All we can do is sort of skate around the edges and grasp as much as possible. So don't miss the remarkable descent. Here we go. From the eternal, omnipotent, omniscient Godhead, he unselfishly and willingly carried out the plan to accept the limitations of humanity, to live among us even as a servant, serving others, and ultimately to follow the Lord's plan for him to go to the cross, to die in our place. But understand, when he was born, he just looked like a baby. He didn't glow, didn't have little wings flapping on his back. He didn't have a halo. He's just a baby. He cried because he was a baby. He soiled his diapers like a baby. He had to learn to eat like a baby. He had to learn to speak Aramaic like a baby. He had to learn courtesy and manners and the way of life among the people of his own. When he grew up, he was just a boy. Looked like any other Jewish boy playing in a Nazareth neighborhood. When he became a man, he looked like a man, a Jewish man, which threw the officials a curve because they anticipated a Messiah who would come on this white stallion with a blazing torch and a sword and annihilate the enemy, those swine, the Romans, and overthrow that government so that he would establish his. That's who they expected. But who did they get? They got a little baby born in a manger. But what they didn't realize is what that baby represented. He is all the while deity deep in his nature, which means he knew no sin, did no sin, and had no sin. Deity cannot sin. But he, because human, is able to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Gives a whole new meaning to sweet little Jesus boy, doesn't it? This is one remarkable child. Still human, with incredible humility. Read on. He gave up his divine privileges, took the humble position of a slave, born as a human being, appearing in human form. Watch. He humbled himself in obedience to God. You see there? There was no obedience to God prior to this. He was equal to God. But on earth, he willingly gives up his divine attributes and independence, and he died a criminal's death, even death on a cross. Look at the last part. A cross, not the cross. When there's an absence of definite article in the Greek, there's an emphasis on quality or kind. He died on a cross, even a cross kind of death, which was the lowest form of death. It's where the sorriest criminals on earth wound up, and some of the most dangerous and violent. He of all had his hands and feet nailed to a cross. Think of it. Incredible humility. What a gift from God to all of us. In fact, let me show you my favorite Christmas verse. It's going to really disappoint you. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, here it is. I like it because it's brief, to the point, right on target. Don't have to know a lot of other things. You just need to understand a few English words. Thank God. That's where it starts. For this gift, too wonderful for words. That's it. Thank God for his gift, too wonderful for words. Isn't that amazing? Paul, one of the brightest minds that's ever come onto this earth, a theologian among all theologians you could ever study, a man with enormous vocabulary, and he comes to the gift and he says, there are no words. And so different translators have taken a stab at that word, which is used only once in the New Testament. Listen, the New American Standard, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. The word indescribable is used. In the New King James Bible, unspeakable. Kenneth Wiest's expanded translation, ineffable. The New English Bible, beyond words, the gift beyond words. The Living Bible, this gift too wonderful for words. Alfred Plummer, the great British commentator, incapable of expression by speech. The Amplified Bible, precious beyond telling. They're all doing their best to explain the inexplainable or unscrew the inscrutable. Here we are with a gift too wonderful for words. If you're searching for the right word, I can give it to you right now. And I'm going to give you permission to use it. Awesome. Now, you who laugh have been around for a while because you know I'm deaf on that word awesome. And people throw it around like it's any other English word. We got a new Volkswagen. It's awesome. Let me tell you something. A Volkswagen is not awesome. I had a date with her, and man, she was awesome. Let me tell you something. Great as she is, she ain't awesome. Awesome is reserved for the awe-inspiring one and only one. Thanks be to God for his awesome, awesome gift. How good is that? One and only. Now that you're at our favorite verse here in verse 15, let me take it apart and give you two parts of it that are, I think, so helpful to see. They both stand out, and they're both obvious. I have a great grasp of the obvious. So let me share these two thoughts with you. Number one, God is the one doing the giving. Don't get this fouled up. You don't give to God so that you can be rescued. God gives to you. It's his wonderful gift. If you were a Christmas tree, beneath your tree, your life were a Christmas tree, there'd be one gift, and it would come from God. He doesn't need our help in wrapping it. It's already been wrapped. He doesn't expect us to pay him back or in some way tip him for delivering it. He doesn't wait for us to tell him what we think of it or how much we may want it or not want it. He does the giving, and there it is. It's the gift. There it is. He gives the gift. Second, there's only one gift. It's singular. Listen to the verses. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. See, he doesn't offer twins. He offers his one and only son. He doesn't offer options. He offers one way. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He doesn't come with a number of mediators so that you can somehow placate God. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one. Only one. One son, one mediator, one way. Got it? That's the gift that God offers you. A major reason God's gift is so awesome is that he alone makes it possible for us to be rescued. There's no other way to be rescued. There is no other way. If you don't take it, that's your problem. The gift remains available as long as you're alive. But when you're dead, there's no more gift. There's no more hope. There's no second chance. There's no purgatory. There's no waiting time to see if you were really, maybe not as bad as people said you were. It had nothing to do with being bad or good. It has to do with taking the gift. Taking the gift. It's that simple. That's why it's awesome. There's no other gift like it. Now, I ended my last Christmas message with a story from Max Lucado, and since it was so good, I've stolen another one from Max Lucado. And I want you to hear this one. This one is an imaginary one. Listen to how it ties in. This is so good. Here's the scene. You and I and a half dozen other folks are flying across the country in a chartered plane. All of a sudden, the engine bursts into flames. The pilot rushes out of the cockpit saying, "We're going to crash," he yells. "We've got to bail out." Good thing he knows where the parachutes are, because we don't. So he quickly passes them out and gives us a few pointers. We strap them on as we stand in line, and he throws the door open and shouts over the wind, "Jump!" But the first person stops and says, "Could I make a request?" "Sure. What is it?" "Any way I could get a pink parachute?" Probably a Mary Kay salesperson there that likes pink and would rather jump with a pink parachute. The pilot shakes his head in disbelief. "Isn't it enough that I gave you a parachute at all?" And so the first passenger shrugs and jumps. The second steps to the door. I'm wondering if there is any way you could ensure that I won't get nauseated during the fall. "No, but I can assure you that that you will have a parachute for the fall. Each of us comes to a request and receives a parachute." "Please, Captain," says another, "I'm afraid of heights. Would you remove my fear?" "No," he replies, "I'll give you a parachute." Another pleads for a different strategy. "Couldn't you change plans? Let's let the plane crash and we might survive." The pilot smiles and says, "You don't know what you're asking." Gently pushes the guy out the door. One passenger wants some goggles. Another wants a pair of boots. Another one wants to wait till the plane is closer to the ground. Pilot shouts, "You people don't understand. I've given you a parachute, and that is enough. Only one item is necessary for the jump, and he provides it. He places it in our hands, on our backs. The gift is adequate." I would say the gift is awesome. If you don't have the gift, you're going to crash. And when you crash, your future is beyond bleak and frightening. Beyond that. I've never lied to you in my life, and I never would. He who has the Son, that's the gift, S-O-N, has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. His plan, one way, one mediator, one Son, one gift. No amount of singing, no amount of gifts, no amount of money, no amount of provisions, no amount of travel, no amount of people, and all through this Christmas season will take the place of the gift. You're going to try to replace it with all the other stuff, including booze and parties and the nonsense that goes with a lifestyle on this earth that's lost its way. And you're going to miss the gift, and you're going to plunge to your death. And we don't want that to happen. He came that you might have the parachute. I urge you to take it. Let's bow together. We've traveled a long ways in this message, and you've listened very carefully. I commend you. Now it's your decision that's most important. I told you earlier that I would address this, and this is what's happening right now. I urge you to take the gift God gives you. It's been given in love. The love was proven in His Son's death. His death will take care of the sins that you battle with and your fear of the future, even your dread of death. We exist at this place of ministry to help people who realize they can't make it on their own. We love folks like that. We don't care how soiled your past may be. We don't care how dirty your life. We don't care what a mess you've made of things. We don't care how shameful it's been. You come and you need the gift. We got a gift to offer. His name is Jesus. And He'll transform your life. But if you don't take Him, you have no life. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Period. And so I urge you now to receive the gift. And if that doesn't satisfy, then I urge you to connect with us and let us help you understand better so that you don't pass up your opportunity. You'll have none other after death. This is it. I will also add that by receiving the gift, you will have a Christmas like you've never had before. You're surrounded by people who could tell you their story. And most of them are just remarkable. And so today, I invite you to trust in Christ, to believe that He died that you might live. He paid the penalty for your sins that separate you from God. He bridges that chasm. That's why He came. And He holds His arms open, saying, "Come to Me. I'll give you all you need," beginning with eternal life. So I thank You, dear Father, for speaking to us today in terms that we understand. Thank You for making it clear. Thank You for putting it in our own language and giving it to us in a way that we can't easily forget it. We together thank You for the awesome gift, whom we worship and adore. His name is Jesus, our Savior, Emmanuel. In His blessed name we pray with gratitude. Amen.
Tony Wood, David Hamilton, and Michael W. Smith have expressed in a song that they composed what I have presented in this message today. Listen to these lyrics, and in a moment, I want you to hear the song that they've written. Son of God, purest light, Lord on high is here tonight. Stepping through this sacred sky, suddenly our eyes behold heaven's perfect plan unfold. Son of God. Son of God, love divine, timeless one steps into time. Who could dream of such a thing? With us now, the King of Kings, men and angels bow and sing, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
absent time. Who could dream of such a thing? He was now the King of Kings, in an angel's bow and sings.
The preceding message, Jesus, What a Gift, was copyrighted in 2012, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2013 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. In the preceding message, Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. is grateful to Thomas Nelson, Inc. for permission to quote from Max Lucado's book, In the Grip of Grace, copyrighted in 1996 by Thomas Nelson, Inc. Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. is also grateful to Stonebriar Community Church for permission to use their 2012 performance of Do You Have Room? Featuring Paige Brumley, copyrighted in 2004 by Shauna Belt Edwards. Shauna Edwards may be contacted at www.shaunaedwards.com. And their 2011 performance of Son of God, featuring David Gashen and Stephen Morschek. Words by Tony Wood, David Hamilton, and Michael W. Smith. Music by Michael W. Smith. Arranged by David Hamilton. Copyrighted in 2007 by New Spring Publishing and Row J. Seat 9 Songs.